And the Lord has laid on my heart a really unusual sermon, weird even by my standards. And so I'm going to ask you to just follow with me. Years ago, someone said, what kind of books really help you? And you read, and I hate commentaries and all those new books that they talk about how to figure out the world in which you live. Those things just raise my blood pressure because they come up with amazing thoughts. I guess the word is epiphany. And they talk about this and they said, well, that's in the Bible. I met a guy one time, he said, I want to present missions in your church. And I said, okay, tell me. He said, I've come up with this amazing discovery. God wants to train nationals to reach their own people. Now, being who I am, my first thought was, who in the world have you been running with? That would be an amazing discovery to you. You go take your discovery somewhere else, not here. Our people don't need that kind of innovation, amen? Oh, my. But the thing that the Lord has always just used to get a hold of me is real life stories. And just a few months ago, I was reacquainted with a story. Actually, it's a New York City story. And when the events themselves transpired, I remember paying a little bit of attention and praying and thanking God that no one was killed. And just really, for the most part, someone said, you want to drive down there and see? And I said, one thing that New York City doesn't need is another spectator. And so I didn't even go see any of the events or any of the things. But the story was U.S. Airways flight 1549, January 15th, 2009, and it's a story we're well acquainted with. 3:21 p.m., the plane took off, flew north out of LaGuardia Airport, about 3.5 miles from our church. What was supposed to be a routine flight to Charlotte, North Carolina, was cut short to 208 seconds, and a landing in the Hudson River. And the most miraculous thing was everybody on board survived. Amen. And I remember all the accolades and the things that went out to the captain, Chelsea Sullenberger, and how great a hero he was. But then when I read the story, I found that that wasn't the half of it. Because what happened was we have this little organization called the National Transportation Safety Board. And it is their job to investigate all such accidents. And I remembered as I went through the details of the story there, when I was a bus mechanic at Cleveland, we used to get these catalogs from the National Transportation Safety Board. And I remembered they had one basic rule. If you are involved in any kind of accident, it is your fault. No questions asked. We are going to prove that it was your fault. And they tried to do that to Captain Sullenberger. They tried to sell him down the river, ruin his career, his testimony, everything that he had done. And the one thing that the story brought out was that he was right. He was more right than the computers. He was more right than the data recorders that were on the plane recording every move that he made. He made the exact right decisions without any aid whatsoever. His statement was this: I kept making small deposits in the bank of my experience, and training. And I was able on that day to make one large withdrawal. Wow. I mean, that is, for me, that was a life-changing statement. To think about that. To think about a man that could be so right. And when the people came and started proving to him with computer simulations and analyses and all of these things that he was the problem, not the solution, to stand there and look at them and say, you took the entire human factor out of this thing. He said, let's put the human factor back. He says, you're looking for human error. Let's make this a human experience. And so he was able to get piloted simulations, and the piloted simulations came back saying he was wrong. And he said, no. He said, your simulations are wrong. Amen. So the guy in the court, National Transit, gets out his cell phone and says, okay, we're going to give you 35 seconds decision time. And both simulations crashed with loss of everything on board. You see, what got me was, I don't know about you, but you ever have a problem with, am I really the right guy in the right place? I mean, I look at this story and I searched on Wikipedia and tried to find God in this story, and he's really not there. Very little mention of God or faith in this entire story, but I'm telling you what I see. I see that God put the right man in the right place on the right day. So 155 people didn't have to die. And when the whole world gathered around him and said, you're wrong, you messed up, you could have made it back, he said no. And finally, when it was all said and done and everything was tallied, even the National Transportation, I downloaded a copy of the report. I couldn't read all 200 pages, but I read some of it. And they had to come to the conclusion that he made the best decision to ensure the safety of the people on that plane. Over 1,200 first responders plucked 155 souls out of the Hudson River with a water temperature of 36 degrees and a wind chill of negative 5. In fact, the news report that day said that people were on the way, but will they be in time? Because in those temperatures with being wet and things, you only have about 30 minutes before death sets in with that kind of exposure. And several of the people were actually in the water, and yet everyone, 5 serious injuries requiring over hospitalization over 48 hours, 95 minor injuries, most were treated and released the same day. You know, New York City really doesn't have that great of a history with airplane accidents and airplane troubles. I mean, I remember Flight 800 that blew up over on Long Island. One of the little ladies in our church, she was supposed to be on that plane and God kept her off. She was unsaved at the time. So glad about that. The plane that hit turbulence and blew up over the eastern part of Queens, everyone was lost. Of course, we know the tragedies of 9/11. That was on purpose, of course, and we understand what that is. We don't have time to go there today. But he was right. He was so right. He held on to his own experience, his own knowledge, his own decision-making process, and when it was all said and done, they said, the only factor that made this scenario work was that Captain Chelsea Sullenberger was at the controls. If it had been anyone else, the great chances are every soul on that plane would have been lost. And it just hit me. My resources, is infallible. God called me. I don't know about you, but I lose sight of some of those things. Especially when you're 60 foot in the air working on scaffolding. You just kind of forget everything but fear. Amen? And get overwhelmed with circumstances. And yet Jesus said that the gates of hell could not prevail against his church. And this brings me to the title of the message this morning. He hath done all things well, except me. He hath done all things well. Not a one of us in the room have a problem with that. Amen? But when it comes to the fact that God put me in charge of a church with souls and people coming in and people having problems, I mean, for the first 5 years of my ministry, when someone said, "Pastor," I go, "Brother Thompson's here?" And I had to turn around. No, it's me they're talking about. And we went through the purchase of what we call the Miracle on 35th Street, and some of my closest counselors, men I looked up to, and said, "But Pete, is this really God's will?" And I'm going, "I don't know, but we don't have any other choice." And I found out that sometimes God will put you in a situation, if you'll let him, where there's no other way out. It's kind of like Jeremiah. He knew it was God's will when God's will was done, when God's word was done. And you kind of know it's God's will when you don't have any other choice but to disobey God's word. I mean, if you're gonna go forward, you've got to do something that makes absolutely no sense at all. My father-in-law has always said there's a fine line between faith and foolishness. I just never have quite found that line. And I think the Lord's allowed us to do some things that just say, "Okay, you want to get crazy? I'm more." Amen. And we look at this and we doubt ourselves and we question what God is doing. And yet, he hath done all things well. He's created. He's given us a Bible. He's given us a ministry. Do you know how copied the local church is in this world in which we live? If it were not for the pattern, the paradigm, if you like fancy words, of the local church, where would modern psychology be? They would have no group therapy. They would have no counselor-counselee relationship. They would have none of these things that they use. If it weren't for the principles of government in the church that are established in the Bible, where would the United States be? You can talk about the Greeks all you want. I live in Astoria. It's full of Greeks. They're not as smart as history chalks them up to be. Not to disparage people of Greek, but every time you talk to them, they'll start talking about the Orthodox Church, and then the next thing they talk about is Aristotle and Plato. And once you get past that, it's all nonsense. The men that founded this country, they read after all that, but it was the organization that God established in his local church that really made things work in this country as a nation. And yet, every note, every context says, we're wrong. There's a better way of doing it. How many of you get literature on a regular basis? The local church has really failed in reaching the world. Therefore, you need whatever. And I do the same thing you do with it, in the garbage. Landfill could use the work. Amen? And yet, God put me where he put me, and I'm supposed to be there. And that is incredibly comforting and terrifying, because it's God doing the work. Amen? Because I think of the other extreme. Have you ever met anyone that actually said, well, yes, this thing of ministry, I've got it all under control. All of the gifts that needed for ministry, I have. I only have one of two choices for you. One is insanity, or the fact that you're the proud professor of such profound ignorance that you had to follow a course of careful study to obtain it. You can't get that stupid by accident. Amen? Somebody has got to help you. That's why it's called cemetery, not seminary, most of the time. It's because we don't need that kind of help. The answers aren't in scholarship. The answers are in daily living. And that's where we are. And I get nervous sometimes. In fact, sometimes you just get so overwhelmed with everything happening around you that you want to take a little break. Boy, is that dangerous. And I find a lot of parallels here, and I hope you'll follow with me, because I'm just going from illustration in real life to a biblical illustration. And then, Lord willing, the last five or so minutes here before we close it, we'll get to the text, okay? I promise. We'll eventually get there if you'll follow with me. But in Exodus chapter 2, we're just going to find out the life of Moses here. And, you know, as we read in the book of Acts in Stephen's sermon there in Acts chapter 7, he tells us that Moses understood some things that no one else understood. Are you with me? And that in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. You know what Moses was trying to do? He was trying to set Israel free from the bondage of Egypt. Stephen said that, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. Moses was saying, listen, I'm a Hebrew. I'm in the palace of Pharaoh. God has brought me to this position because God is going to use me to set you free. And Moses could not have been more hopelessly wrong at this time. And he tried to do God's will at the wrong time, with the wrong tools, with the wrong thought processes, with the wrong reservoir of knowledge. He was using the Egyptians' knowledge. He had that. But he didn't have God's knowledge. He hadn't had time to put those deposits, as Captain Sullenberger said, in experience and education and training. It was all wrong. And so how could it turn out right? And so Moses fled. And have you ever studied when Moses tells the children of Israel, tells Pharaoh, let my people go, and Pharaoh says, sacrifice in the land, and he said, we can't do that because we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians. They will stone us. Probably the best illustration I can give you. In New York City, we have subways that run underground. And if you go in the subways late at night, guess what you see? Anybody want to take a guess? Rats. The abomination of Americans. Now, Moses thought about sheep the way we think about rats, because he was raised in Pharaoh's house. And so God took the thing he hated the most, and here is Moses, sheep. Stinking sheep. It couldn't even be goats. It's got to be sheep. And he's carrying that rod, and then he sees a burning bush. See, now God's ready. And we all know Moses isn't. Okay, God, who are you? Exodus chapter 3. I love that question. I love, if I love anything about the life of Moses, I love God's patience. Because that means there's hope for me. Amen? That if God can put up with Moses, he'll put up with me. That he'll call me, because the church, I mean, pastors realize this. We understand. Where would your church be without pastoral leadership? Where would it be without God's man? And yet, if we get to the other extreme where we think we are God's man, then you're really in trouble. And so you got to walk this sometimes razor thin edge between stupid and insanity. And there's only one way to do it. When Moses saw that burning bush, he got his eyes off Moses. And God said, I'm going to give you something to remind you, Moses, of your utter failure. I'm going to give you your shepherd's rod to hold on. Sheep. I still think Moses had this about sheep all his life. Because we're influenced in the culture in which we live, whether we want to or not. I notice that extremely when I drive anywhere but New York City. I am influenced. And I do my best to influence others, amen? But in 3 and verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? He said, I don't even know your name. And God says, I am that I am. If that doesn't explain it, you're not listening. And that solved the problem. And then Moses says, well, chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And so God gave Moses signs. He said, throw that rod down. And he threw the rod down. And I'm sure the first thing Moses did when he saw that big serpent laying before him was, wait a minute, that is my rod. Because that's what the rod was used for, was killing snakes. And don't do what Moses did. God said, grab it by the tail. That if you know anything about snakes, you know that's one thing you never, even the ones that can't hurt you, you never do that. But Moses did because God said so. And then he had the rod again. I don't know about you, but my imagination, I'm seeing Moses going, tap, tap. Oh, I guess, okay, it's a rod again. It's safe. And then In verse 10, Moses says, I cannot speak. Now, Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in word and deed. We know these things. You know what Moses was doing? He was just having a problem. Same one I've had many times. I hope I'm not the only one. Me? Really? Can't you do better than that, God? And the purpose is God doesn't want to do better than that. Because he wants to use something that's so unusable that only he can get credit for it. That's a good place to be. But Moses said, not going to do it. And I love God's patience. But I also love the way God, how can we say this, slapped him down too. How many problems did Aaron cause Moses? I mean, if God could have just said, okay, Moses, here's my crystal ball. I want to show you the base of Mount Sinai where Aaron makes the golden calf. I want to show you where he agrees with Miriam that you aren't the only one that God spoke. I want to show you all the problems that Aaron caused. But God will not do that. Because if we won't take him at his word, then it's not faith. Faith is just saying, yes. But God still used Moses. In spite of. Not because of Moses' problem. But God used him. Now go to chapter 5 and verse 22. And of course, you know the story. Moses goes into Pharaoh the first time, says, let my people go. God's already told him they're not going to let the people go. Nothing good is going to happen. And Pharaoh takes the straw away, and the children of Israel meet Moses, and they say, all you're trying to do is kill us. You don't have God's message. And Moses puts his tail behind his, between his legs and says, and Moses returned unto the Lord, verse 22, and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. And Hillary almost got elected. How many of us complain to God like this? I mean, when everything happened at Union at first, it happened so quickly there was no time to think. We just had to. They built the fence, closed the building, padlocked the door. The next day, I became the pastor. The next evening, I became the pastor. The next morning, I was at the building department in New York City saying, I'm the pastor of this church, and we're going to change things. And they said, wow, that's great. But they were all going, you have no idea what's going to happen to you. And I was going, I'm so glad I have no idea what's going to happen to me. You know, ignorance is so bliss. And God's brought us through every step of the way. So far. We've got a long ways to go. But Moses finally began doing things God's way. And the plagues came. Eventually, the Red Sea parted, and the children of Israel left the bondage in Egypt. They assembled at the base of Mount Sinai, and God gave them the written word with his own finger in a table of stone. I don't know about your imagination, but mine comes up with some massively incredible pictures that finger just chiseling into the stone his words. Now, how many of you remember what happened to that? He broke it, didn't he? Do you remember what God said to him before Moses went down the mountain? In chapter 32, verse 10, God says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." God said, "Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to wipe them all out. Not a one of them are going to be left. And you'll be the father of a new nation." You know, they tell me that every lawyer studies the life of Moses and his intercession between God and the children of Israel so that they could get an idea of what it means to earnestly plead in a courtroom. I don't know if that's still true or not, but it certainly used to be. But I thought about that. Now, let me ask you a question. Did God intend to destroy every living soul and make a new nation of Moses? No. Then why did God tell Moses that? Well, it was Solomon put it this way: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you think when Moses heard God say that, after having seen the destructive force of God through the plagues in Egypt, that he had any doubts in his mind that if God so chose, he could accomplish that fact before Moses could even say, "Please, Lord"? You see, God didn't want Moses getting to the bottom of the mountain and turning around saying, "God, I give up, get rid of them." And how many of us would have done that? I mean, not to bring up bad memories, but how many of you have disobeyed 1 John chapter 5? "God, kill him!" And then we repent and we understand that God is still in charge, that is not the spirit that we are supposed to have as pastors in the position that he has placed us, that God wants to salvage any life that is willing to be salvaged, no matter how far they've gone. I mean, that's one of the things about the Bible that is just so different than anything out there. I don't care how far you've gone. God's grace can go farther. There is no sin you can sin except a refusal to accept what Jesus has done for you, that God cannot forgive. He will not forgive the sin of refusing Jesus Christ, because that's the only answer. And so God had to get a hold of Moses' heart, so that when he saw the sins of the children of Israel, he took those Ten Commandments and he broke them. And he took their calf and ground it to powder. And sometime you want to find out what happened when the children of Israel drank the water, read about colloidal silver and some of those other things. That was not a pleasant experience for the entire tribe of Israel. They were drinking that water full of gold dust. It does things, and it's not nice, but we'll keep moving, amen? But Moses went back to God and said, "God, if you can't forgive them, take me out of your book." You know why Moses was able to do that? Because God had gotten a hold of Moses before he went down and saw the problems. And Moses realized what the stakes were. He realized that God could do this. He was afraid of the power of God. But God wasn't done with Moses. How many of you remember Numbers chapter 11 when the children of Israel murmured? And boy, these words ring in my heart. Moses said, "I am not able to bear all this people alone because it's too heavy for me." Ever been there, preacher? It's part of being the man that God wants you to be, in the place He wants you to be. But see, God had other men in Israel. Some of them willing, some of them unwilling. Read the rest of the story, you know. But He took Moses' spirit and put it on them. Could you imagine a single man that it took 70 other men to bear his spirit? Moses was a special man. He is one that God had prepared and put in here. The reason God hasn't given me 70 men is because I don't have that many in my church. Amen? Don't need that many. But Moses had to come to the end of himself. Realize it wasn't Moses. It was God working through the children of Israel. I don't know how many times I've read Numbers 14 when the 12 spies came back. God appeared to Moses one more time. In Numbers chapter 14, it says, "I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." It seemed like God was saying the same thing He said to Moses on Mount Sinai a second time. But the response of Moses was totally different this time. See, Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai said, "God, if you can't forgive them, don't forgive me." Now he says, "But God, you led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and if you kill them all, those leftover Egyptians are going to think poorly of you as God." Now, Moses needed to learn that. Because something else was going to happen in Moses' life, and we know it was coming up very soon where Moses would fail the test. He had passed this one, but he forgot to put it in that depository. And so when the children of Israel murmured again, and God said, "Take the rod and speak to the rock," in chapter 20, Moses hit it twice. And God said, "You're not going into the promised land." How many of you remember the words there? Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." He said, "You didn't sanctify me." That word sanctify is a special word. In fact, Jesus, when he was teaching the disciples how to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed, sanctified be thy name." You know, when we rely on thought processes, scholarship, when we rely on methods and thinking that is worldly, we unsanctify His name by elevating man's teachings to the same level as His. And that's what kept Moses out of the promised land. That terrifies me. He Because God's man in God's place doing the things that God told him to do missed out on the absolute best things that God had. Because he took a few minutes to look at what he had to put up with instead of, God could wipe this whole nation out and we'd have to start all over again. How long would Moses have to live if they did that? Moses understood the duties. Do what God says. It's not about me. I've got this rod to remind me of my failure. Of 40 years taking care of sheep. Because that's how Moses felt about them. But then he realized God's power. He realized the end of himself. He realized the whole goal of everything we do is that Christ may be glorified. And then he missed out on the promised land. Now let's just go to our text. I hope and pray that I've done an adequate job of teaching the text here. Hebrews chapter 12, just one verse. Hebrews chapter 12, verse we all know well. We could quote it, but I'd like for us to read it together here. Chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews and verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. If Captain Sullenberger could be so right, more right than the computers, more right than the analysts, more right than the engineers, more right than because he had spent his life flying. It was his life. It was everything it was about him. It just hit me. Why can't I be that right? Because God is never wrong. Never once. In spite of what the scholars say, there aren't any mistakes in this book. There are no errors. The best that they can do is raise some questions that we can't answer to their satisfaction. But who sets the standard of satisfaction? I'm tired of having to answer the world on their terms. I had a guy come visit our church, and oh my, you could not believe the doctrinal. There's no word in the English language for what he believed. Baptism was only for Jewish people because Jesus was a Jew and his ministry was only to Jewish people. That's just one of his little tenets. And I'm just sitting here. I said, you are so messed up. I said, you are so corrupted in your knowledge of the scripture that I couldn't even begin to straighten you out. He said, nobody talks to me like that. I said, I just did. And he started again, and I just went boom with the phone. I hope it hurt his ears. I don't know if that was in the flesh or the spirit, but I do know that the spirit behind that man was from the devil. That I do know. You see, Jesus has given me a job to do. I don't know about you, but it's fun sometimes to think about confrontation. But there's something wrong with you if you enjoy it. There really is. I hate confrontation. Because it's so easy to get in the flesh. It's so easy to get out that rod. Oh, you can use it for more than killing snakes, brother. natural propensities. I'm half Irish and half Italian. I mean, what can I say? But I learned that I can't reflect my culture. I'm supposed to reflect Jesus? That's terrifying, isn't it? But he says he'll do it. You see, he hath done all things well. And if I'll shut up and get out of the way, even me. Preacher?
Amen. That's exactly right.